we're going to continue our Shadowing Our Saviour series, which we are going to continue right up to and including Easter, where we're going to shadow Jesus to the cross. And in a couple of weeks, think about the cross, what happened at the cross, what Jesus did at the cross, and then the empty tomb. Let me ask you a question. This is quite a relevant question because we've got so much white stuff outside. What is your favourite season? What is your favourite time of year? Maybe you're one of these people who loves the summer. Maybe you're a summer person. Perhaps you were born in England, but you feel you should have been born in the Caribbean. You just don't belong here. It's just too cold. And you just wish for the summer. And then when the summer comes, you're always hopeful. So you get your shorts out, you're ready for the sun, and it's just such a disappointment if we don't get the sun that we hope for. Or maybe like me, one of your favourite times of year is the autumn. I really love the autumn when you get those clear, sunny days, but it's cold and you can wrap up warm and you can go outside and enjoy the weather. Or perhaps, like lots of people, you like the spring, where there's signs of life bursting forth. We're just about to head into the spring, believe it or not. I think in the next couple of days is officially the start of spring. So hopefully the snow will be gone by then. But perhaps spring is your favourite season. Here's some pictures of spring that we hope to see, hopefully, coming forth in the next few weeks. Perhaps flowers bursting forth through the snow. Some familiar signs there. But very few people, their favourite season, very few people would say is winter. I don't know if we've got anybody here who loves winter, but generally, Florin, you like winter, do you? That's a surprise. Well, very few people, though, like winter. And C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia book, uses winter to depict death. It's a depiction of death. And when the children go through the wardrobe in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, they find not just another world and another land, but they find that in that other world, it's always winter. It's never spring. It's never summer. It's always winter as long as the witch is reigning. And until Aslan starts to liberate Narnia and bring freedom, then we start to see signs of hope and the snow starts to melt and we start to see signs of life bursting forth. Well, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we see signs of life breaking forth. Not the change of season from winter to spring, but the change of state from death to life. Signs of life bursting forth. And in John's Gospel is not quite like the other three Gospels, because the first three, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're very much focused on what Jesus does and what he said. But John is particularly concerned with about who is this Jesus. If Jesus did this, if he said this, if he said that, if he did that, what does that mean? What does that say about who this Jesus is? And so John, in his gospel, he gives us seven specific signs, seven miracles that Jesus did that tell us who this Jesus is. And so there's seven there, which I've listed for you. The wedding at Cana, the healing of the rich man's son, healing of the lame man, feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. And it's this seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus, that I want us to have a think about briefly this morning. Each one of these signs tells us something about who Jesus is. And so the healing of the blind man, for example, he heals the blind man's sight. But it tells us that Jesus is also the one who gives us true spiritual sight. He doesn't just heal his physical sight, but he gives him true sight. He can see who this Jesus is. And so the raising of Lazarus is the sign that I want us to have a think about this morning. And what does this point towards? So I've split this into a few sections. And the first one is verses 1 to 16. Well done, Kevin, by the way, for reading such a long reading. Apparently the longest reading we've had for a while, but it was quite hard just to pick a little bit of it because it's a complete story. But the first section, verse 1 to 16, and I've picked up on this phrase, for God's glory and for your sake. I was reading on the internet this week an article, and it was an article about mission statements of various companies, their purpose and their mission. And so I've put a few up for you here. See if you can work out what companies these belong to, their purpose or mission statement. Here's the first one: to be Earth's most customer-centric company, where customers can find and discover anything they might want to buy online, and endeavours to offer its customers the lowest possible prices. Amazon, says Rachel. Well done. Very good. Here's another one. You might not get this one. This is not so easy. To be a company that inspires and fulfills your curiosity.
Disney.
No. Apple, no. The right kind of...
Microsoft,
no. It's Sony. So that's a bit more difficult, that one. This one, hopefully you might know this one. To enrich people's lives with programs and services that inform, educate and entertain. Somebody said it?
BBC,
yeah, well done, the BBC. This one, I think, is given away for you. So, it's Costa, yeah. To establish Starbucks as the premier purveyor of the finest coffee in the world while maintaining uncompromising principles while we grow. There you go, very big claims from Starbucks to want to produce the best coffee in the world. And the final one, to refresh the world, to inspire moments of optimism and happiness, to create value and to make a difference. Any ideas?
Coca-Cola.
It is Coca-Cola, yeah. Unbelievable, really. You would think it was some incredible organisation that was going to change the world, but no, it's Coca-Cola. There you go, some very clear statements from these companies as to their purpose and what they set out to do. Some of the statements are a little bit optimistic, I think, like Coca-Cola trying to change the world through fizzy drink. I'm not sure they're not really onto a winner there. But nevertheless, they're clear. They're clear purposes as to what they set out to do. And in this passage, Jesus is really clear about the purpose of what is about to take place, the purpose of Lazarus's illness and what will be accomplished through it. Jesus says in verse 4, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. It's for God's glory. God's glory here, often we might say in church things like, we're going to give God glory. And what we mean by that is we're going to praise him, we're going to thank him, we're going to say, God, you're great. Well, here it's not so much talking about that. When it talks about God's glory, it's more to do with revelation. It's more to do with a revelation of who this God is. And so the purpose of this event is that it will reveal who God is. It will speak of who God is. Who is this God who has come to our rescue? That's the first thing it says in verse 4, for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And the second part of the purpose we see in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says this. He says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So the purpose is clear. It's twofold. It's for God's glory, to reveal who God is, to speak of who God is. And it's for your sake, for the disciples' sake, and for those who have come since, that we might believe. So it speaks of who God is, and it is for our sake, so that we might believe that this God, Jesus, is who he says he is. So let's set the scene of this event, this story. We know that Jesus' relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus was a close one. We've got other stories in the Gospels of Jesus dining at Mary and Martha's house, having dinner with them. And verse 5 tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he had a really close relationship with the family. He was friends with the family. And the sisters, Jesus is not in the same place as Lazarus. The sisters send a word to Jesus to tell Jesus that Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, is not well. He is sick. And Jesus isn't informed that he's died at this stage. He's just told he's sick. So he gets a message. In those days, it wouldn't have been email or text. I don't know how the message would have got through to him, but it would have been a challenge to get the message through to him. Hello, welcome. So he would have got a message to say that his friend Lazarus was sick. And it tells us that Jesus stuck around for a couple of days, and then he decides that he needs to go and visit his friend. That's understandable. Your friend is sick. He wants to go and visit his friend to see how he is and how he's doing. The problem is this, though. Imagine that you've been personally attacked by a group of people. A group of people who are trying to kill you. A group of people who have tried to stone you to death. But then your friend is ill as well, and you want to go and visit him. The only problem is this, that your friend and where your friend is pretty much in the same location as where this group of people who have tried to stone you to death. And this is the situation for Jesus. Jesus' friend, Lazarus, is in Bethany. And the Jews have recently tried to stone him to death in Jerusalem, which is about 2 miles away, so it's very close. And so Jesus has this problem, and the disciples, understandably, sort of say to him, look, are you sure? Are you sure you want to go back there to visit Lazarus? Because by going back there, you're going back pretty much to the place where the Jews tried to kill you. They tried to stone you to death. And so the disciples said, look, are you sure that this is a good idea to go back there? And Jesus gives them this answer, which is a bit cryptic. Often Jesus gives cryptic answers, and the disciples, they just don't get it. They just don't understand quite what he's saying. And Jesus says to them in verse 9, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. What is Jesus talking about here? The disciples say to him, look, are you sure you want to go back? It's pretty dangerous. And then Jesus starts talking about daylight and nighttime, and it all gets a bit confusing. What is Jesus talking about? Well, back then, in Jesus' day, people didn't have watches. You might have a watch on this morning to tell the time. There's a clock at the back there that tells us what time it is. In Jesus' time, there was no watches, there was no clocks. And the day was simply split into two parts, daylight and nighttime. And the daylight, when the sun rose, you would get up and you would go to work and you would work through the day. And then when the sun set and it was nighttime, it was time for your work to finish and you would go home and you would rest and sleep until the next day when the sun rose again and you would start the cycle again. So the day was split into two, daylight and nighttime. That's how they organized their day. And what Jesus really is saying here is that for him, in his ministry, in his work, it's still daytime. It's still time for him to be working. It's still the daytime. It's not time for him to cease working. It's time for him to work. And as long as it's daytime for him, he will continue doing his work. He will continue doing his ministry. And so Jesus says to the disciples, look, guys, it's time for me to still carry on working. So I need to go back. I need to go back and see Lazarus. And so they set out to go back. And Jesus then gets this divine word, really. It's not through a message. It's just he just knows that Lazarus has died. He knows his friend has died. And he says in verse 11 that he's fallen asleep. And he then declares his intent to go and wake him up. Now, you and I, when we read that he's fallen asleep, we know this story. We know that he's died. We might say things today like somebody has passed away. And we know what that means. We know that somebody's died. But the disciples, they don't really get this, that Jesus says he's fallen asleep. And they think he's literally fallen asleep. He's gone for a nap. And so they say, well, that's great. You know, he's not very well. He's sick. He's fallen asleep. That's a good thing, right? If you're sick, you're not well, and you have rest, that's a good thing. They don't really get what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus spells it out for them in very black and white terms that can't be mistaken for anything else. He says, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And this is where Jesus says this. It's for your sake, and I'm glad I was not there, so that you might believe. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you might believe. So this first bit of the story, what I want us to understand is the purpose of this is to reveal who God is, and so that we might believe, for the disciples and for those who follow. And prior to the events of Easter, this passage just comes just before Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection. Prior to the events of Easter, we're about to see not only a man raised from the dead, but a picture of what Jesus himself will do, a picture of who Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. He's about to tell us that. He is the resurrection and the life. He will die and rise to life, that he might bring life to whoever believes in him. And to demonstrate this, Jesus is not just a man of words, he's a man of action as well. And so Jesus says that, he says he's the resurrection and the life. And then to demonstrate it, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Who is this man? This man who we read of in the Gospels, who can walk on water, who can forgive sins, who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead. This is the sort of question that John's asking when he's writing his gospel. Who is this man? And all of these things point towards that Jesus is God himself come to the rescue. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal the sick. Only God can walk on water, or those enabled by God like Peter. But only God has is Lord over creation, that he could do such a thing. And only God can raise the dead. This passage points to who Jesus is. It's a sign of hope as to who this Jesus is. And the second bit I want us to just briefly look at, verses 17 to 37, where Jesus makes this claim that I am the resurrection and the life. It was great that Jen prayed for the Easter experience early on when we were praying. And the Easter experience has been happening this past week and is happening again this coming week. And I know some of you are helping out with that. And if you don't know what the Easter experience is, it's a church together ministry project put on by various churches up at St. James by the Park. And it's for primary school children. And the schools bring along their children. And they go round in little groups to the different sort of zones or stations which have been set up, which help them experience or understand the different aspects of the Easter story. So they'll have the Garden of Gethsemane sort of set up over here, and they can go to that in their small group and experience that. Then they'll have the cross over here, or the tomb, the Last Supper, the various different sort of zones that they can go and to try and experience and understand about the Easter story. And well, I was helping out with this last Tuesday, and I was given the responsibility of helping on the tomb. And the tomb, the kids love the tomb because it's basically the baptistry up there at St. James by the Park, which has been opened up. It's not got any water in it, but it's open. And there's a gazebo which has been put over the top of the baptistry, and then big black cloth that's been put over the top of that. So the kids, they go up a few steps and then down some steps into the baptistry, which is now pretty much pitch black because it's covered in this gazebo and this black cloth. And they try and imagine what it would have been like for those women on that first Easter Sunday morning to go to the empty tomb. And the kids love it. They all want to go in the tomb because it's really exciting, because it's a bit like a den, I suppose, which kids tend to love. It's really exciting. The kids love it, and they want to go in this tomb. Well, the tomb that Jesus is about to visit in this story is not a tomb that you would want to rush into. It's not a tomb that you think, I really want to go in this tomb. Do you ever really want to go in a tomb? But they wouldn't have been thinking that, because Lazarus has been in this tomb for 4 days. 4 days he's been dead in this tomb. And it's not going to be pleasant. His body is going to start to smell. It's not a tomb that you would want to rush into. And so this is where Jesus heads, and he gets to the tomb. But the fact that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days is really important, because Lazarus has not just died half an hour ago or even half a day ago, 4 whole days. This isn't just some resuscitation act which Jesus is about to carry out. Lazarus is most definitely, definitely dead. And Martha, in the story, ever the activist, she rushes out to meet Jesus as he's approaching, as he's coming towards them. And Martha, she doesn't really initially understand what Jesus is about to do, i.e. raise Lazarus, here and now, physically raise him. She doesn't understand that. But what she does know, what Martha knows, is that her hope is to be put in this Jesus. This Jesus is where she wants to put her hope. She doesn't fully understand everything, but she knows that it's Jesus that she is to put her hope in. And we know that she doesn't understand it, because verse 39 tells us when Jesus goes to the tomb to take the stone away, Martha basically says to him, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why would you want to go in a tomb where somebody's been dead for 4 days? So she doesn't fully understand, but she knows that her hope is to be placed in Jesus. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise. And she really just takes this to mean like a word of comfort. Just a word of comfort to her. She knows that he will rise one day. She believes in a resurrection one day at the end of time, when the day of judgment comes. She believes that he will rise, but not now. She's not thinking about him rising now. That's not even crossing her mind. She just takes it as a word of comfort. We might say to people who have lost a loved one, they're in a better place, or you'll meet them again someday. They're words of comfort. And she takes Jesus's words really like that, something like, don't worry, he will rise again one day. But what's important for us to see here and understand is that in Martha's mind, she's not thinking that Jesus is just going to bring a quick fix to this situation. She's not thinking that Jesus is going to actually raise him from the dead here and now. She just knows that it's in this Jesus that she wants to put her hope. She's broken, she's distraught, she's grieving. And death seems pretty final. But this story tells us really that death actually isn't the final word, that death isn't final when Jesus is involved. We've all lost somebody, we've all been through that process of grief. And so we can all relate to where Mary and Martha are at in this story. We can all understand how they would have been feeling. Perhaps for you, even this morning, perhaps you're still going through a process of grief, grieving a lost loved one, a relative, a friend. Perhaps you're in that place this morning, or perhaps you're in a place of grief or regret over the past, perhaps missed opportunity, perhaps a broken relationship that is still broken, it's not been mended, a relationship that it just doesn't work anymore, and you've never been able to bring reconciliation. Perhaps there's a sense of grief over that this morning. We've all grieved in different ways and over different things. There's many things that we might grieve over, that deep sense of loss. And this is the place that Mary and Martha are in. But in spite of their grief and sadness, and in spite of their circumstances, Martha's confidence is in Jesus. And she says this in verse 22. I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. In other words, she's saying that in Jesus, it's in you. I put my hope and I put my trust. I don't know how this is going to work out. She's not thinking that Lazarus is going to be literally raised and it's all going to be sorted. She's just thinking, Jesus, it's in you that I put my hope and I put my trust. And then Jesus asks her this question. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And we often think, and I often thought when I read this story, that Jesus is saying to her, do you believe that I can raise Lazarus from the dead here and now? But he's not actually asking her that, because it's not crossing her mind that even Lazarus would be risen from the dead. That's not the question that Jesus is asking her. So what is he asking her when he says, do you believe this? This story is not primarily a story about Lazarus. Lazarus might be one of the main characters in the story. But the story, remember, is primarily about Jesus revealing God's glory, revealing who he is, so that we might believe. And so when Jesus says to Martha, do you believe this? He's asking her if she believes that he is the source of life, the means by which all can receive life. Jesus is saying, do you believe that I have the final word, that death ultimately is not the final word, but I have the final word? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Because if you do, says Jesus, if you believe this, if you truly believe that I am the resurrection and the life, that I will have the final word, that death does not have the final word. Jesus says, if you do believe this, then ultimately you'll never die. You'll never die. Though you might die and pass away, or we all will die and pass away from this earth, ultimately you will never die. You will have life eternal in me if you believe this. And Jesus is not saying, do you believe in a general wish for an afterlife? He's saying specifically, do you believe that I am the life? I am the resurrection and the life. And I find this question that Jesus asked to Martha quite a poignant question, quite a relevant question for us today. Because I might be wrong, but I feel like death is like one of these last taboos that people are quite uncomfortable with talking about. People will talk about most things today. You can engage people in conversation about a lot of things. A lot of things that were taboo maybe 50 years ago, they're just not anymore. You know, young people will talk about things today that perhaps 50 years ago people never would have dreamt about talking about. But death is one of these things that people are just not comfortable with talking about. It's a challenge, and people would rather avoid talking about it. And even when death strikes, which it inevitably does, and when somebody passes away, then even then we will try and pretend it's not real, it's not happened. And we'll say things like, oh, they've gone to be with the angels, or they're looking down on us. And it's got no root in anything particular. It's just sort of, it's just a platitude, really, that we say. It's just an attempt at comfort. But really, it's avoiding facing the reality of death. Because unless our hope is in Jesus, then death is final. And that is the sad state, isn't it? But praise God that there is hope, and that death is not final when Jesus is involved. And so Martha asks this question, do you believe, Jesus saying, do you believe that I am the life? Any life that you have is in me and to be found in me. And Martha answers yes. She places her belief not just in a general hope, but in a specific hope in Jesus himself, that he is the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus demonstrates that he is by raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, come out, and Lazarus comes out living. And we're found asking this question again. Who is this man? Who is this man that raises people from the dead? Surely only God can raise the dead. And Jesus is, of course, and this is what John is pointing towards in his gospel. Jesus is God in the flesh. God come to our rescue. God, the one who has conquered death at the cross once and for all. I quite like James Bond films. I don't know if you like James Bond films or not. There's a few nods, so that's encouraging. I quite like James Bond films. And one of the James Bond films that was released, I think, in the early 2000s was called Die Another Day. And James Bond's always living on the edge. If you watch James Bond, he's always like he's going to die any minute. But he never dies because he's the hero, and the hero can't die. Or can he? But James Bond never dies, and so he survives the film to die another day. Well, that title, Die Another Day, could have been given to Lazarus, because Lazarus was miraculously raised from the dead by Jesus to demonstrate that Jesus is the one that ultimately gives life to all who believe in him. But Lazarus would have died again another day. He wasn't raised to live forever, not at this point. He was raised to life, but he would die another day. But imagine for a moment that you're Lazarus, and you're Lazarus laying on your second deathbed many years later, long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you're dying a second time. And you'd imagine that normal feelings of worry would be there in the corner of his soul. But also imagine that confidence that Lazarus had, knowing Jesus' relationship with death, knowing how Jesus had conquered death, how Jesus had brought him back from death to life, and how Jesus had conquered death once and for all. Lazarus's tomb was left empty, but he would die again another day. Jesus's tomb was left empty, and he would never die again, having defeated sin and death. And now to bring life to Lazarus and to all who believe that he is life, and life now and life forever. Just one final thing, a couple of final things before we finish. Jesus' response, and then I just want to touch briefly on our response to this, but Jesus' response to Lazarus dying is interesting. And I just want to briefly, briefly mention this, because Jesus, it says in verse 85 that Jesus wept, he cries. This is the shortest verse in the Bible, two words in the English. Jesus wept. But why does Jesus cry? Have you ever thought about that? Why does he cry? He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why is he crying? If he knows that he's going to bring him back from the dead, then why is it that Jesus is crying? You might just think, well, that's a normal response. He's lost his friend. His friend has died. That's pretty standard, pretty normal. Of course he's crying, but he knows that he's going to bring him back from the dead. So why would he be crying? Martha and Mary were no doubt crying. Many others were there crying and grieving the loss of Lazarus, but they didn't know what was just about to happen. Jesus knows he's going to bring Lazarus back. So why is he crying? And this verse is often used to speak of Jesus' humanity, to show that he felt sadness like we all do. And he did, that is true. And he definitely did feel sadness. He experienced our struggles. But Jesus can't be crying simply because Lazarus has died. He can't be, because the story, the context, it doesn't really allow that, because Jesus knows he's going to bring him back from the dead. So he can't simply be crying because Lazarus has died. So why is he crying? Well, if we look at the few verses that surround that, we start to build up a picture as to what has moved Jesus. What is it that causes Jesus to be so moved and brought to tears at this situation? And a few verses previous, it tells us that he is deeply moved. He's deeply moved. That word, deeply moved, in the original language, actually has more to do with anger. So Jesus is actually angry. He's actually outraged in his spirit. That would be a better translation of this word. So what is Jesus angry about? What is he outraged about? And I want to say this, that Jesus looks at Lazarus, dead, and these mourners, Mary and Martha and others, gathered. He looks at this scene in front of him, and Jesus is deeply grieved and moved and disturbed and angry at the results of sin and death that he sees now right in front of him. This is what it looks like when death reigns. People's lives torn apart. Here's Lazarus dead. Here's people distraught and torn apart because they've lost somebody that they love. And Jesus is angry at the results of sin and death has ruined his creation. And he looks at that and he has a passionate response. He's cross, he's angry, he's disturbed within. And then he has a compassionate response as well. And he's brought to tears by the fact that sin and ultimately death has torn apart his creation. Death was never supposed to be part of his creation. We were never supposed to experience death. Was never supposed to be part of it. And yet here's Lazarus dead. Here's Lazarus dead and his family grieving his loss. And so Jesus, he's angry and he's moved to tears about the result of sin and death upon his creation. It's not specifically about Lazarus because he knows he's going to bring him back from the dead. It's more a general, just outrage that sin would cause such a mess to his creation, and it moves him to tears. But we know that Jesus is the one who has conquered death, and in a few weeks we'll be celebrating Easter, celebrating the cross and the empty tomb, that Jesus has overcome death, and we praise God for that. Out of the ashes of this world, Jesus brings life to all who believe, who specifically believe in him. And this whole event of Lazarus and Lazarus dying and being resurrected to life is to reveal who Jesus is, that he is the one who gives life, which is what we're going to be celebrating at Easter in a few weeks' time. And it's so that we might believe. It speaks of, it's a sign of who this Jesus is, that we might also put our trust in him. So how do we respond to this? Just skip over that. I just really want to encourage us, really, as we finish, and we're going to sing a final song in a moment, to keep our hope specifically in the person of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the source of life? He is the one in whom all our trust and all our hope for everything is to be found. And I want to encourage us this morning to place all of our hope in him, not just some vague hope, not just some vague wish. You know, our hope isn't that one day we're going to go to heaven, sit on a cloud and sing happy Christian songs all day. Thank goodness that that is not a biblical hope. Our hope is specifically in Jesus Christ. He is our hope, God to the rescue, a hope of a renewed earth, paradise restored one day, everything made right, no more pain, no more suffering, and then finally no more death. That's our hope, but that is only found in Jesus, in no other way, only in Jesus. He is the Saviour, the one who comes to bring us home, the one who has conquered sin and death. And so whatever we face in this life, maybe, as I say earlier, maybe you're in that place of grief now, like Mary and Martha were. Maybe you're facing some deep challenges right now. And maybe you feel weighed down by the burdens of life, and you just feel like it's a rock on your shoulders, and you're struggling to cope, you're struggling to get on with life. But in every circumstance, and whatever happens in this world, Jesus is good news for today and for tomorrow. And our hope is to be found in this person of Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And the other thing I want to encourage us with is, you know, Jesus was moved with this righteous anger about sin and death and the destruction that it had brought to his world. And I want to encourage us, too, to be moved by the fact that sin and death are bringing destruction to this world. And people's lives are being destroyed by sin and death unless they come to know Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. So let me just encourage you this week, pray for somebody who doesn't know Jesus, the resurrection and the life, that they might come to know him. Perhaps pray that, you know, somebody might be brought into your path this week who you can share Jesus, the resurrection and the life with them. Let me encourage you with that and just leave you with these couple of quotes. Karl Barth said this. He said, the goal of the human life is not death. Death isn't our destination. We don't just live to die. From the minute we're born, we're not just living to die one day. The goal of the human life is not death, but resurrection. Life is the destination of the human life. That's what we're heading for, and we experience in part now. Jesus has conquered the grave, and the raising of Lazarus is a sign of hope that Jesus himself is the life of the world, the life of the world. And Tim Keller says this, Christ's resurrection not only gives you hope for the future, it gives you hope to handle your scars today. Not only hope for the future, but hope to handle your scars today. And Paul says this, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Praise God that he is victorious, conquered death once and for all. Death does not have the final word, but we are destined for life and for resurrection. Let's praise God together and pray together as we finish. Lord, we want to praise you and thank you that you are indeed the resurrection and the life. There is no life outside of you. We thank you that the goal of life is not death, but resurrection. It's life in you. And we thank you for this story of Lazarus and how you brought him back from the dead to demonstrate that you are who you said you were. That you are the giver of life. You are the means by which we can receive life now and life everlasting. And Lord, I just want to pray for us here this morning. Lord, for anybody here in a state of grief right now, like Mary and Martha, navigating perhaps through a lost grief over a lost loved one, family member or friend, perhaps regret or grief over things of the past, perhaps broken relationships. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to place our hope firmly in you. Lord, you are the hope of the earth. And Lord, we want to put our hope firmly in you. And so, Jesus, that is our prayer. Our prayer is that we place our hope in you and speak of that hope to others, that others too might cross over from death to life and know that you are the resurrection and the life. And so, Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would empower us to live for you this week in whatever we face, the challenges that we face, the struggles that we face, that we would trust wholly in you. Thank you for your goodness and for your faithfulness. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.